Let's turn in our books to Joel, our Bibles to Joel. The word Bible means a book. And this is the big book. Thank you, Charles. Joel is right after Hosea. Daniel, Hosea, then Joel. We don't know a whole lot about Joel. Other than that he's the son of Pethuel, that's about it. His name means the Lord is God. Joel, the Lord is God. Combination of El and the Lord. And we are not clear as to when he wrote the book, not clear. It's possible that he lived during the time of Elijah. That's a possibility. Prior to the Assyrian invasion. Some believe that the prophecies in this short little three-chapter book link up to the Assyrian invasion. There's another thought that he lived just about the time of Jeremiah before the Babylonian invasion. And that's a possibility. We don't know for sure. But in either case, the message of Joel is applicable, and we don't have to let that burden us down. Now, Joel's message is primarily prophetic, addressing God's plan to hold the nations accountable for invading Israel, and a promise of restoration and redemption to Israel in the land of promise. That's really what the book of Joel is focused on. And so what we're going to do, our goal tonight is to cover what he is famous for. He's known to be the prophet that addresses the day of the Lord. And so we're going to be focused in tonight on the day of the Lord, because it sets the foundation and the framework of this short little book. And so why don't we go ahead and pick up at verse 1 of chapter 1. And the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, you elders, you leaders of Israel, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. It's addressed to all the Israelites and to the leaders of the land. And that word land should perk up the ears of some of the students of the Bible college. The land is very important. And the land is really, God made that a strong part of his promise to Abraham concerning this land. So he's getting their attention. Has anything, verse 2 in the middle, has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children, verse 3, about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Apparently, there was a great plague in Joel's day, and it was quite a disaster, as the majority of the crops were eaten and consumed. As perhaps you know about locusts, especially as they go in their large swarms, will consume everything in their path. And they still, to this day, have problems with locusts in the Middle East. And so Joel is now setting them up and preparing them for a message that God has given him. And he's taken an everyday example that people can relate to. Look how the locusts have consumed. Now I have a message for you. But before we do, he addresses three groups, beginning in verse 5. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. So the poor winos are now out of their wine. And it's a travesty, of course, to them. Verse 6, for a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. I want you to remember that as we move forward through this, because the imagery that he is using here, the metaphors, of course, are representing something of these beings, these entities that come from a nation that will come in strong in number, just like the locusts came strong in number, so will this nation, strong and without number. Teeth of a lion reminds me of the book of Revelation. We'll come back to that. And then he goes on to say, verse 7, he has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Now he's back to the locusts. Verse 8, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of your youth. The grain offering and the drink offering, verse 9, have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. Of course, part of the process of worship was to involve the drink offering and the grain offering, the five major offerings that we read about in the first five chapters, first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus. And it's a major function of the priest to initiate these offerings. And now they cannot do these offerings. They cannot perform these offerings because the locusts have come in and they've stripped the vine. They've stripped the fig tree bare. And lament, he says, like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. And so this is a very desperate time, as we see the analogy of a virgin in sackcloth lamenting the husband of her youth. And we go on to verse 10, the field is wasted, the land mourns. Not only do the priests mourn, not only do the drunkards mourn, but the land mourns, for the grain is ruined and the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers, wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. And so we see these three groups throwing the land in there, mourning. We see the farmer mourning, the priest mourning, those who drink wine mourning. The vine, verse 12, has dried up and the fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Wine was known to as the drink of joy, and so that's all gone, and so their joy is gone. Of course, we are not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit in which we find joy. Even as joy Jesus shared with his disciples just before he left, when the Holy Spirit comes, you're not only will you have joy, but your joy will be complete. You won't need anything else to make that joy complete. Even in the midst of sorrow, we can have joy. My father shared with me just a few days before my mother went to be with Jesus last Monday morning. And he shared with me, Bill, the Lord has shown me something I never knew before, and that is how you can have joy and sorrow at the same time. I've never known this before. And then he shared with me a little bit about C.S. Lewis and the woman that he married, Joy. Her name was Joy. And later in life, he didn't marry till later in life, and he met this gal who he fell in love with, and she died of cancer, and they weren't married that long, but his love for her was very deep. And for years he would preach from the pulpit. Of course, he was a professor there. I believe it was in Oxford. But he would often be invited to give lectures, and he would lecture on pain and suffering. And he would share it rather in a sterile manner because he had never really experienced pain and suffering before. And then when his beloved Joy went through this suffering with the cancer, he was there by her side, and he began to realize the experiential aspect of suffering and pain. And how horrible it really is. But it's such a wonderful thing to have Jesus, because you see, you can have the joy in the midst of the suffering because you know who you are and you know where you're going. And I'm confident I'm going to see my mother again. I'm confident of that. And so I had a strength as we went through this together. Of course there are tears. Of course there are. But there's a strength in the midst of that that no one can take away, because there's a confident expectation that you too will one day see your loved ones again as the Lord had promised. But here, as we read in this passage about what is going on in Israel and the very real effects of the locusts and what they have done to the land and the drought that they are experiencing is tremendous. As we read in these words, Joel speaking forth to the people and preparing them for even worse news than this, picking up at verse 13, "Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast," verse 14, "and call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord." And so he's asking them, in light of what is happening, you need to humble yourself. You need to make this a holy moment by calling together a sacred assembly. The leaders of the land and all the inhabitants of the land, you need to come to the house of the Lord and seek him in light of the tragedy that has taken place, to cry out to the Lord. And then look what we now read in verse 15. "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." And so now we see a shift, a segue, where Joel calls upon the people to repent, calls the people to a holy convocation, and calls upon the leaders to seek the Lord. And as he does, he now unveils to them the word that God had given to him. And it's concerning this phrase, "the day of the Lord." And then he goes on to describe, verse 16, "Is not the food cut off before your eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God." Now the parallel is, just as the locusts have come in and done such destruction, so too now the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. The same thing. The same results. Verse 17, "The seed shrivels under the clods, and the storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless, because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of the sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devastated the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. This day of the Lord that is to come is a fiery judgment that is coming from God." Verse 20, "And the beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and the fire has devoured the open pastures." The idea here at this point now, after verse 15 up until verse 20, if you think the locust that consumed all your food is bad, think again. Because the judgment that is coming from God is going to be much worse. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand." Notice it says, it's coming, and it is at hand. "A day of darkness," verse 2, "and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning cloud spread over the mountains, a people come great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. In other words, just this is it. This is the big one. There's going to be nothing like this one. That's the idea here. Jesus said something similar. Turn in Matthew in your Bible. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus sort of follows this thinking as he describes the last days. And he describes this particular time that we call the day of the Lord. And it takes place during the great tribulation. And it says here, verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." I don't think he means a literal 24-hour day is going to be shorter. It's going to be a shorter 24-hour day. He's just going to cut it short before total destruction and everyone is killed. That's what he's talking about. But you see, notice, he says there won't be anything like this. There hasn't been anything like this before, nor will there be anything like this again. When we think of a conflagration, of course, we can think of World War II. We can think of cities like Dresden that were like one big fireball. And thousands of Germans died during these bombings, these carpet bombings. And, of course, we think of the Holocaust. And we think of an estimated 50 million people died, probably more than the population of the earth at the time. Of which we are reading now, easily more. The population probably wasn't 50 million until the time of Rome and the time of Jesus and the whole world population. So we think about this destruction and this devastation that is coming to the earth. It's not a joyous conversation, but it's real. Now, this is one of those studies that is hard to do because God is asking us to give up the application tonight. You see, what we're doing is we're looking at a topic that he's interested in. And so it's almost like you are sacrificing to come here tonight to study the details of what's coming out of God's heart through this prophet Joel. It's not really encouraging. And it can be something that is sort of a downer, if you will. But you see, God has given us this message through Joel that we can learn about him and we can learn about how he sees things. And this is important for us to do as we continue to move on through this passage. So we see fire. We see successive generations not experiencing what is to take place, the like of whom has never been, verse 2, nor will there ever be any such after them. And it makes me wonder, as we have read up to this point, he earlier spoke back in verse 6 of a nation. And it makes me wonder, well, what nation is that that he's speaking of? Joel has made it clear that the locust, the swarm of locusts, is a metaphor for the nation that is to come on the day of the Lord, a great army that is to come and invade Israel. The question is, what kind of army is it? Is it a human army? For example, we know if Joel was in fact written in 840 BC, about 120 years later, we know that the Assyrians came in, and led by a mighty king, and they came into the region, And they took out the 10 northern tribes by 722. They took them out. And you can read a description of when they came rolling through the northern part of Israel about the destruction. You can go to Isaiah 17, for example, and read how they came through and the destruction that followed as they moved to where even the trees, there was not much left at the top, not much left when they were finished. And we know that the Assyrians did in fact come through, if in fact that is what Joel is referring to. We also know, if Joel lived in the time of Jeremiah, that the Babylonians came in and they finished off what the Assyrians didn't complete. Remember, the Assyrians tried to take out Judah. Perhaps you remember Sennacherib of the Assyrians came in and they brought him in around 700 BC, and Sennacherib and his whole army was taken out by one angel. 185,000 Assyrian soldiers wiped out, and Sennacherib put his tail between his legs and fled and went back home. They tried to take out the two tribes without success. It wasn't until about 115 years later when Babylon, the upstart, rose up, took out the Assyrians, and then they came into the region under King Nebuchadnezzar, and then they finished off what Assyria couldn't do, and they took out the two tribes, making all 12 tribes, kicking them out of the land. And so Babylon came in. Perhaps that is what Joel was referring to as he describes about this fierce nation that would come in and just, in fact, Nebuchadnezzar did what the Assyrians couldn't do. He destroyed Jerusalem, and he leveled it, and he destroyed the temple. Perhaps that is what Joel is referring to. Perhaps it's something more ominous. Let's read on. Verse 3. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. There's a lot about fire in this book. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. History has revealed that Israel was leveled twice. The first time was in two stages. I just described that to you. The Assyrian was the first stage, Assyrian invasion in 722. The Babylonian invasion was the second stage of the first invasion in 586, when Israel was driven out of the land, all 12 tribes out of the land, for at least 50 years, until 536 BC. The next major invasion was not until Rome. In 70 AD, Titus and the Roman legions came through the region and waylaid the Jews. It's an estimated 1 million Jews were killed by the Romans. And then the upstart Jews began to form again, and they tried to build the temple, and the Bar Kokhba revolution took place around 132 AD, and the Emperor Hadrian said, this is enough, no more. He came in, and this time he made it a law that a Jew could not be found in Jerusalem. They changed the name of Jerusalem to Aila Capitolina, and they changed Judea and Samaria, the name, to Philistina, or Palestine, province of Syria. And that, when that happened in 130, it was completed by 136 AD, the second major wave of military that came through to wipe out was complete. And both of them were complete destruction as they came through the region. Is it any of these? Is that what Joel was looking at, as he is now describing to the Jews, to the Israelites, to his countrymen of his day? Was that what he was seeing? Was it the Assyrians and the Babylonians, or was it Rome? Which was it? Or is this something even more ominous? Let's read on. He goes on to say that at the end of verse 3, surely nothing shall escape them. Then verse 4, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. Now, something is rather curious to me going on here. Because didn't Joel start out describing locusts? And then did he not describe them as having the faces of lions? And now we see him describing them as what? Horses. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. As you're turning there, I'll give you a little background. In Revelation chapters 8 and 9, we have the sounding of the six trumpets, the trumpet judgments of God. And with each trumpet judgment, there is a devastating judgment upon a particular area of the earth. The first four trumpet judgments attack basically the earth. An angel sounds a trumpet, then something is unleashed in a part of nature, whether it be the trees and the grass, or whether it be the seas turning to blood, the trees and the grass burned up, the waters being made bitter, the stars and the skies and the constellation turned dark. But by the time we get to the fifth trumpet, we see something rather significant take place. We pick up there in verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen, a fallen star from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. This is not a literal star, but it is a person, because it says to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit we understand to be the place of Hades, or where demons are held bound. Verse 2, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts. Oh, where did we read that? Locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. These aren't normal locusts. They're not normal locusts. Verse 4, they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, nor any green thing. They certainly aren't normal locusts, as we read that, right? Or any trees, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads, and they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like that of a torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. This will be a terrible period, and it's yet future. This hasn't been fulfilled. And it's only fulfilled when this fifth trumpet is sounded, and there's a five-month period in which these locusts, demon-type locusts, because they have a leader, we'll see that in just a moment, that come out of the bottomless pit to harass men and torment men. Verse 7. The shape of the locusts was like horses. Oh, well, where did we see that? We saw that in Joel, did we not? The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men, and they had hair like women. And hair in their teeth was like, notice, were like what? Lions. They were like lions' teeth. And they had a breastplate like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings, keep that one in mind, wings, was like the sound of chariots, keep that in mind, with many horses running into battle, and they had tail like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men for 5 months, and they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. What do we have here? We have not locusts, but we have demonic beings that are led by a powerful demonic being by the name of Apollyon. And by the way, locusts do not have a king. There is no leader locusts that lead all the other locusts. They go as a swarm. They go wherever the wind carries them. Interesting, is it not, as we see this fifth trumpet being sounded in the book of Revelation, it adds a little bit of intrigue to our study of the book of Joel, does it not? Let's go back to Joel and pick up in verse 4 where we left off. Joel chapter 2 and verse 4. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses and like swift steeds, so they run. Verse 5, and with a noise like chariots. Interesting. Is that not what we read in Revelation chapter 9? The noise like chariots over mountaintops, they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire and that devours the stubble. Notice a flaming fire, the noise or the sound of flaming fire that devours the stubble. Like a strong people set in battle array. Before them, the people writhe in pain. I wonder for how long. Joel doesn't tell us, but perhaps we learn in Revelation 5 months. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men, these beings. They climb the walls like men of war. Everyone marches in formations and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. Does this not sound supernatural to you? Does it not sound that these are not ordinary soldiers? They're not cut down. Even the best soldiers are cut down. 300 mighty Greek soldiers went out to take on the great Persian army. As far as we know, the majority of those 300 soldiers were killed by this mighty Persian army, but they were the best of the best. They were the greatest fighters. But this particular army, no one takes them down. They're not taken out. They run, verse 9, to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the star diminishes their brightness. The language here is so similar to the book of Revelation, I cannot help but wonder that Joel has in mind here the events that we read about in the book of Revelation, events that are yet to take place. Then we read in verse 11 an interesting statement. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Is this the Lord leading this army? Wow, that's pretty heavy. Is he not the one that commissioned the fifth angel to blow that trumpet? And when that fifth angel sounded that trumpet, what happened? Then this leader known as Apollyon rises up, and the angel, fallen angel, opens up the abyss. He leads these creatures that are described as locusts with scorpion stings that look like horses and have teeth like lions. They come out of the abyss and they attack those who did not have the mark, that were not sealed. Now, when we read the book of Joel, we're done. We're going to stop right now at verse 11. We're going to pick up with verse 12 next week. What I want to do is I want to focus now on this phrase, the day of the Lord. Are you ready? Put on your seat belts, because this is not something that necessarily is going to make your spine tingle. and it's not necessarily we'll try to find practical application as we go through it. But what I'd like to show you now It's not working. What I'd like to show you in a few minutes Charles? No, it just, when I, it's on. It just, oh, I hope it doesn't do that between each side. Oh, okay. I think maybe this is batteries are dead. Let me see. It needs AAA. Not the car service. I only need two AAAs, Charles. Do you know where you can get them? There we go. It's really slow. Something's really slow. Okay, so let's just start right. We're talking about the day of the Lord. The locust plague prefigured the day of the Lord. So we got that down, right? The locust plague that came forth, it was probably very real, and it prefigured the day of the Lord. We already read verse 15 of Joel chapter 1. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. The day of the Lord involves three features. The first feature is it may denote any judgment of God in history, such as a Babylonian invasion of Egypt. Now, the day of the Lord is a technical term. When you're reading your Bibles and you read the day of the Lord, the context will tell you what the meaning of the day of the Lord is. It's not always the same. And so, and why is this important? The day of the Lord is connected to the rapture of the church. The day of the Lord is connected to the rapture of the church. We'll come back to that. But we need to understand that sometimes the day of the Lord refers to an event back in the time before Jesus. For example, we read about the Babylonian invasion of Egypt. In Ezekiel 30, verses 3 and 4 and verse 10, it says, "For the day is near." Even, notice, the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of Gentiles. Yeah, that's an interesting phrase. I'm going to try to get verse 4 to come up. And it's not coming up. We can turn our Bibles to Ezekiel. This has never happened before. I'm wondering if it is the battery. It seems like it's the system. Ezekiel 30. Yeah, it's a little weird. Okay, Ezekiel 30, verses 3. There's 3. Verse 4, "The sword shall come upon Egypt, and great anguish shall be in Ethiopia." Now, the sword shall come upon Egypt. So, as we understand, the day of the Lord has to do with judgment upon Egypt. That's what it says in the set. There it is, verse 4. "The sword shall come upon Egypt." And then when we come to verse 10, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, I will also make a multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." Now I want you to notice, boy, really in slow motion right now. I feel like it's taking forever. But I'm not sure it's the batteries, Charles, because it seems like the system is slow. Let's see what happens here. Maybe this will do it. Oh, yeah, much better. Thank you. It was batteries. Thank you, Charles. So the day of the Lord can refer to a nation such as Egypt being attacked by Babylon. The Bible calls that the day of the Lord. The context determines what that is. Okay, now, secondly, when we talk about the three features of the day of the Lord, not only can it refer to God's judgment in history upon a nation, it may denote an end of the day's judgment. Thirdly, it may signify the blessings of the kingdom age during the millennium. The millennium is a 1,000-year reign of Christ. So the day of the Lord can be three possibilities. A judgment of one nation on another nation, that can involve the day of the Lord. Secondly, it may denote an end of days judgment, an eschatological end times, the last things, just before the kingdom of God is set up on the earth before Jesus comes back. It could denote an end of days judgment. And that's what it is most of the time. Number two is the most popular occurrence for the day of the Lord. And then finally, it may signify the blessings of the kingdom age. Now, the day of the Lord, we're going to look at the last two features of the day of the Lord, and we're going to take it one at a time. The last two features. Now, the first one is Isaiah 13, 9 to 12. Here we learn the purpose of the day of the Lord. Isaiah 19, 9 to 12. Isaiah writes, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate." Remember Joel? Desolate, just like the locusts come through, desolate, fire comes through to make the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. "I will punish the world." That's the first. There's three purposes for the day of the Lord. Number one, God is going to punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. That's number one. Number two, God says, "I will halt the arrogance of the proud and lay the haughtiness of the terrible." We'll lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. What's going on here? God hates pride. He hates pride. He wants us to be humble. He wants us to be lowly. He wants us to humble ourselves in situations. And I'm finding myself in that situation this past week. I'm finding myself thinking, gee, I love my mom just as much as anybody else. I love her just as much as anybody else. And I want people to know that. But I also must understand that I need to step back and let others grieve according to how they grieve without me judging. And that means lowering yourself and dying to self and being a servant. And yes, if you want to be number one, be a slave. And you let God take care of it. I want my mom's message to get out. She said in her last days, she was saying, "I have so much to say, but I don't have an audience." She said that several times. And I'm thinking, well, wow, there will be an audience. And now the question is, God, how are you going to answer a prayer? Should I make it happen, or should I just sort of step back and let you make it happen? And that's tough. That's really hard to do, to step back and allow others to go before you, and then they do things that you don't think is the right way to go. Maybe you understand what I'm talking about. You're thinking, oh, no, what are they doing that for? Why are they doing that? That doesn't make sense. And then we get into this make sense business, right? God is interested in humility. He's interested in us being humble, just like the first time he came, a lowly servant. And what his accusers, when they came up and they accused him, he didn't defend himself. He kept silent. Even as a lamb is silent, as the lamb's wool is sheared, so he was silent before his accusers. That's very important. The day of the Lord, number two, that second feature that we're talking about, an end of times judgment that's coming by God. It involves, number one, God's going to punish the world for its evil. Those who are shaking their fists defiantly at God, and we see them now today. We see them coming together, and we see them defying God. We see it in the United Nations. We see it over in the Middle East, and it's happening right now. Israel is being delegitimized right before us. The media is in on it. Our leadership in our country, the executive branch is in on it. Thank God our legislative is a strong supporter of Israel. I don't know how long that's going to last. But there's an attempt by the European Union, by Iran, by the countries surrounding Israel to delegitimize Israel, that they don't have a right to the land in which they live. And that is at the very heart of the book of Joel. The very heart of the book of Joel God is holding the nations responsible for dividing his land, as we'll see in Joel chapter 3, verse 2. But he's punishing the world for its evil. You know what God measures as evil? He measures as evil the rebellious, defiant attitude towards him. That's evil. Rebellion is at the core of all sin. The first sin that was committed in the universe, as far as we know, was by Satan. And what was that sin? It started with a rebellious attitude, and pride was what came out of that rebellious attitude. And so that is the origin of the world's evil. And he's going to punish the world for that attitude. And so it makes sense that point number two would tie to this. I'm going to come after the arrogance of the proud, and I'm going to lay low the haughtiness now of the terrible. Who is the terrible? Who is the terrible? That's an important phrase right there. We see it in other books. For example, we see it in the Isaiah chapter 29, verse 4-5. Moreover, the multitude of your foes, Israel's foes, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of, notice, the terrible ones, like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant, suddenly, you, that is the terrible ones, will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquakes and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. Is that not the same language in Joel? Desolation, fire, great noise. The book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19. God's judgment with the trumpet judgments. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel. Ariel is another name for what? Jerusalem. There is a city today in the West Bank called Ariel. It's not to be confused with the Ariel here. The Ariel here is another name for Jerusalem. The multitude of the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream. They're going to be a dream. It'll be as though it's like a dream that happened, then it's gone in the night vision. That's how God views the terrible ones. Who are the terrible ones? They're the nations that have come against Israel, one right after the other. The terrible ones, the ones that rise up and come in to attack the very heart of what God had in mind. The book of Zechariah, in the eight visions, we see as they open up the visions, we see that God is distressed by the attitude of the nations towards his people as they are lowly like a myrtle tree. And they're in the ravine, and they're supposed to be the chief of the nations, Israel. They're supposed to be the head and not the tail. They're supposed to be the ones that the other nations look up to. Yet at that point when Zechariah was writing, they were in the ravine and they were the lowly ones. And the nations could care less. And this angered God. This is what gets God's attention. And that's what's going on today. That is the crux of the problem in the world today, is how the nations are treating Israel. Yes, of course it's sin. And yes, it's evil and those who are in rebellion against God. But it's closely related to that is how they treat his people, Israel. Isaiah 13 goes on in verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. And I will punish the world for its evil, and I will the wicked for their iniquity, and I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And then finally he says, I will make mortal more rare than fine gold. So the purpose of the day of the Lord is threefold: to punish the world for its evil, to halt the arrogance of the proud, and to make the mortal more rare than gold. We read in the book of Revelation, by the time the judgments are finished, over half of the world's population is destroyed. Half of the world's population. So we learned about the purpose of the day of the Lord, and we also learned that the day of the Lord brings wrath and distress before there is deliverance. Wrath and distress comes first before there is deliverance in the day of the Lord when it comes to feature number two. Feature number two, which is the end of days judgment by God upon the world. I want to look specifically at Jeremiah 30, verses 3 through 10. In verse 3 of Jeremiah 30, we read, "For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." We are witnessing that today. Nearly half of the world's the Jewish population, perhaps more like between a third and a half, are in the land today, and he's taking them back. Now, these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Verse 4, verse 5, "For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace." Verse 6, "Ask now, is a man ever in labor with child? So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Why do I see that?" Here's why. Verse 7, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, and he shall be saved out of it." Notice, none is like it. Didn't we just read that in Matthew 24, in verse 21, 22? None is like this day. There's no, there'll never be anything like it again. You think the 50 million that were killed in World War II is bad? There won't be anything like this again. If there's 8 billion people in the world, 4 billion are going to be killed by the time this war is over. That's how bad this is. It is going to be the time of Jacob's trouble. That's what it's known, this tribulation period. But, and there's the big but, he shall be saved out of it. Who shall be saved out of it? Jacob, Israel shall be saved out of it. There must be wrath and judgment first before deliverance comes. Verse 8, "For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his," that is the Gentiles' yoke, from Israel's neck, "and will burst your bonds. Foreigners will no more enslave Israel." Why? Because he's going to bring deliverance. He's going to bring wrath and judgment on the nations that come against Israel, and then he will bring deliverance to Israel. Verse 9, "But they," that is Israel, "shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." David is going to be raised from the dead to lead Israel. "Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord," that would be Israel, "nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid." So, Jeremiah, in chapter 30, gives us some details about the day of the Lord, how first there must be wrath and judgment, then deliverance will come. And that's the pattern. There are many other passages, but this is a good one to look at. Then the day of the Lord, we find Jerusalem is the focus of that day. We see in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9, "It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Zechariah 14, 1 and 2, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem." And so we have the day of the Lord, the focus Jerusalem. What's going on today, folks? At the stage is being set. The church is asleep, and the church is busy running around trying to find themselves so that they can have peace and joy on this earth and make it a better place to live. And that's the primary goal right now. That seems to be the primary goal right now by the church, is to make this a better place to live. And God has scrapped this place. God said this place is going to not... He's going to come in, he's going to throw out the system that's now in place. He's going to just throw it out. Why are we trying to somehow make it better? Why are we trying to make it better? Well, because of my kids. Well, because we want a better place. We want to have peace and all this stuff. The point is this. We need to be realistic about what is happening in the world. We need to be realistic about the signs that God has given us. Jesus told the leaders of the religious leaders of his day, "You're able to read the signs of the skies. When it's red sky in the morning, when it's red sky at night, sailors delight. When it's red sky in the morning, sailor take warning." He didn't say it quite like that. But you know how. You can read the signs of the sky. You can look at the what's going on. But you don't know the signs of the times. And that's where our church is today. The church, the 2 billion plus people that belong to the church of Christ, don't even have a clue. Just like they didn't have a clue in the time of Jesus when he showed up and he's standing right in front of the Pharisees. And as they are searching the scriptures to see if they can find him, he says, you search the scriptures daily to see if you can find me. And yet you don't see, I'm right here. And then someone else is going to come in his name, and you will accept. John 5, chapter 43. Jerusalem will be the focus in that day, and that's what we're watching right now. And it's going to only get worse. It's going to continue. We need to have an urgency about this in our hearts. When we're around family members, we need to share. Prophecy is the new apologetic. Prophecy is the new apologetic. You know what apologetics is? Where you reason your way to God, forget about it. That's not going to work today. To reason your way to God, people, they'd have no reason. Look at what's going on in the executive office, for heaven's sakes. They come out and they say this Looney Tune stuff, and the people go, oh, wow, isn't he a great president? That's what they do. And he can lie bold-faced, and they go, oh, well, isn't he wonderful? That wouldn't happen 50 years ago. They would be held accountable. You see where the mindset of the folks today, they're not rational. The mindset is not rational. So what you have to say is, look what's going on over there. You see, look, it's like Josh Mattow put it this way. In the old days, you would say, if it's true, it works. If it's true. If you lay out the equation, and that equation is true, then it will work. You know what it is today? If it works, it's true. If it works, it's true. They're not interested in the reason. As long as it works, as long as this little guy here works, and I can get it to do certain things, and it works, it's true. And so, how do you reach folks like this? You say, look at Israel. They're in the land. The Jews are in the land. Look what the Bible says. You see, it works, so it must be true. The Bible says Jerusalem will be the center of the world's attention in the end days. Look, it's happening. Read your newspapers. Look, it works. It must be true. You see the new apologetic? It's not the same as it was 50 to 100 years ago. Not the same. The day of the Lord is like a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Unfortunately, a lot of the Christians aren't going to be able to say, gee, it works, it must be true, because they're left behind. What's going to happen is a whole bunch of us are going to go. And then these folks are going to say, gee, it works, it must be true. And then they'll get saved. You follow that? A lot of folks are going to get left behind. They're what I call type 3 Christians. They were raised in the church. They hear it, but they don't live it out. They don't care for it. I love Phil Robertson. He just says it straight. What's wrong with the Ten Commandments? There's nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. Just like we have laws, if you break the laws, you'll have to go to court and deal with the court. So it is, if you break God's laws, you're going to have to deal with him. It's the same thing. It's a perfect analogy. But you see, the deal is, not all of us are murderers, but we're all sinners. Right? Not all of us are kleptomaniacs, where you steal everything you see, but we're still thieves. Not all of us are habitual liars, right? But we lie. We're still liars. And what's the difference? The difference is I acknowledge it and I confess it, and then I ask God to forgive me, and I choose not to do it, even though from time to time there it is right in front of my face, right? The day of the Lord is going to commence with the rapture of the church. Jesus reigns in that day during the millennium. The day of the Lord continues right on to the thousand-year reign of Christ. It's not only the wrath of God during what we call the time of Jacob's trouble or the tribulation, but we also know that when Jesus is reigning and there's perfect peace on earth, that also is the day of the Lord. We see that, for example, in Zechariah 14, 8, and 9. And of course, we know this is the context of Zechariah 14, 8, and 9 is the day of the Lord, because that's what it says back in 14, verse 1. In that day, it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea, and both summer and winter it shall occur. Wow, that's cool. Verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Notice, over all the earth, and in that day, what day? The millennium, the thousand-year reign, it shall be the Lord is one, and his name is one. So the day of the Lord there is connected to his reign on the earth during the thousand-year reign. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The posts of the Lord's house shall be like the bulls before the altar. And then finally, we have the day that ends the heavens and the earth, destroyed by fire. That day ends with the heavens and the earth destroyed by fire. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it shall be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Phil Robertson said it right, and yet he's getting, I'm bringing his name up because he's real, everybody knows about him. He quoted the passage about homosexuality, and he got plastered by the church for not being tolerant. When I say the church, you know what I mean, right? The professing church. So, you see, we ought to, what manner of persons ought we to be? We ought to live in holy conduct and godliness. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. That's the day of the Lord. The day when he comes, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, what does this look like? This is on the back of your sheet. The rapture, the day of the Lord begins with the rapture. We read about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. About times and seasons, brethren, I do not need to write you. I'm now quoting out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. About times and seasons, brethren, I do not need to write you, for you know well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, when people are crying peace and safety. Then sudden destruction shall come. And what is that, the sudden destruction? In verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that sudden destruction is the wrath of God, which we are not appointed to. We are appointed to salvation, not the wrath of God. Begins with the rapture. And then the tribulation, which is the time of Jacob's trouble. There's 7 years of hell on earth. And then Jesus comes back in his physical coming, the second coming. And then there will be a thousand-year reign of peace on earth, according to Revelation 20, 2 through 4, and Isaiah 65, 20 through 25. According to 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13, that we just read, what happens to the earth that we are currently living on? When Jesus comes back, he will renovate the earth. He will remove Satan and his kingdom and replace it with his, but he will renovate the earth. That will last 1,000 years. At the end of 1,000 years, what happens? Are you ready? It's burned up and replaced by what? A new heavens and a new earth, according to Revelation 21 and 22. So there you have the picture. Now, the day of the Lord, where does it fit into all this? Starts with the rapture. The day of the Lord starts with the rapture, and it ends with the new heavens and the new earth. That is the picture. That is Joel, is the prophet known for the preaching of the day of the Lord. And we need the foundation, which we did tonight. We made it about through verse 12 through verse 11 of chapter 2 tonight. We've established the foundation for the day of the Lord and what it is. And now as we move forward through the rest of the book, we may finish next week. We'll just see how it goes. We may take 3 weeks to finish it, 2 more weeks. But stick with it, and the Lord help you as we study. Let's go ahead and stand. I'm going to do the law of prophetic double reference next week because we ran out of time. If you saw that on the back of your sheet, you sort of already know it because it talked about it. Law of prophetic double reference. What was Joel speaking about? Was he speaking about the Assyrian invasion? Was he speaking about the Babylonian invasion, the Roman invasion? Was he speaking about the book of Revelation? Well, because prophecy is pattern, and because it's like the skipping stone, they call it the skipping stone of prophecy, that they could all be true. Ooh, that's sort of weird. We'll talk about it next week. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word that you've given us tonight. As a lamp unto her feet, a light unto her path, in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Amen. May the Lord take you through each day, knowing that he cares for you. He cares so much for you. Accept servanthood as your status while here in this earth. If somebody's getting credit for stuff, you feel you should be back off and let them get the credit. It's not worth it, guys. It's more worth it to be a servant and to follow in the steps of our Savior and of the Good Shepherd. Follow his example. Back off. If someone's pushing in ahead of you and they're getting what isn't fair, just let the Lord take care of it. And then watch what happens. Watch what he does. You see, because he will bring to pass what he intends to bring glory to his name. And then at the same time to lift you up, because in due time he will lift you up as you humble yourself. In Jesus' name, have a good week. Amen.